We'll read God's Word in two places this morning, and the first of them is Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2, let's start at verse 18. We'll take that to the end of the chapter. This is God's Word. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." And now let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. One truth that we'll make about marriage this morning comes out of Genesis 2, and the other truth about marriage that we make this morning comes out of Ephesians chapter 5, as well as other passages. Let's start at verse 22. Ephesians 5, verse 22. And we'll read to the end of the chapter here. "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." So far we read the Word of God. So the basis of those passages and many others that we have the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 41. What doth the seventh commandment teach us? That all uncleanness is a curse of God, that therefore we must, with all our hearts, detest the same, and live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. Doth God forbid in this commandment only adultery and such like gross sins? Since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost, he commands us to preserve them pure and holy. Therefore, he forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible is very frank on a subject that we often are not very frank about like we should be. Indeed, a subject that we really don't even like to talk about, and that subject is sex. The way that the Bible approaches sex and talks about it teaches us how we ought to approach it and how we ought to talk about it. And if Holy Scripture is open and frank with regard to the topic, also we ought to be open and frank with regard to the topic. Careful. Scripture is careful too. And that's what we hope to be this morning also. But also frank. We have to be frank because the world is in your face about sex. Constantly in your face about it. And I want to make an application already right now to us as parents and what we're teaching our children. We know how much the world is applying pressure to our youth in this area. We also must be, in the right sense of the word, in their face about the proper biblical teaching on the subject. We must be parents. We must. Even before the teenage years, and I say that because probably in times past, parents could start talking to their children when they became teenagers, but it seems as if the world's influence is getting younger and younger children. Well before the teenage years come, let us be bringing to our sons and our daughters the exhortations, the warnings, and look at Proverbs sometimes. How sharp the Bible can be. Such heavy warnings. Let's bring those to our children. The Bible passages, let's pray with them, let's pray for them. And among all the areas that we as parents must be involved in our children with regard to this topic, let this be one of the main ones. Their technology. If your son, if your daughter has some device, it is imperative that we set up safeguards, draw strict boundaries, and have very close supervision of their use of their devices. In fact, I do not think it's too strong to say that if we as parents are not a step ahead of our children in their technology use, if we are not even more educated in the devices and their use than they are, then we're really not going about our parenting properly. If they have it, Let's know about it and know a lot about it and monitor it carefully. And if we're not educated, or if we are a step behind them, let us change that even tomorrow. Tomorrow. I realize myself as a parent with growing children that keeping abreast of what our children are doing and what they're looking at and knowing even more than they do about these things takes lots of work and loads of time. But it's that important that we must invest ourselves in that. The world, that's the point we're making, the world is in our face. And we must be frank on this as well. As you can tell, the sermon this morning is geared toward the married. You can tell that by the theme, the seventh commandment and marriage. What we'll do is set down a couple of principles of marriage or truths about it, and then on top of those principles, make application specifically to the married and what the seventh commandment requires of them. But with that said, the seventh commandment, of course, has something to say to the unmarried as well. That's the Lord's Day itself. It talks about single life. And then all of these different things, detesting sexual sin, living chastely and temperately, that's all answer 108. And then answer 109, preserving our bodies and souls pure and holy, forbidding actions, gestures, and so on. That all applies not only to the married, but also to those who are unmarried, younger or older. Chaste in the single state, in technology, as we just heard. Chaste in our dating, too. Setting clear, defined boundaries right away in the relationship. Boundaries that we are committed not to transgress, and saving sex for marriage only. Careful with our clothes, all of these different areas for the unmarried. And it's my hope and prayer that even though this message is geared toward the married, that also you who are not would find many applications for yourself as well. Let's take as our theme the seventh commandment and marriage. In the first place, the truths about marriage. We'll consider two main ones. Secondly, the command from God. That's getting to the seventh commandment itself. And then the love of Christ. Truths about marriage, the command from God, and the love of Christ. Catechism does refer to holy wedlock. Does that at the end of answer 108. And it's, of course, talking there about marriage. Let's expand upon that. Marriage is the God-instituted one-flesh relationship between one man and one woman. That's marriage. And there are a couple of points we want to make about that. And the first one is that marriage is instituted by God. And now this brings us all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. When we say that marriage is an institution, we're saying that it's an area of life on this earth. It's some established sphere. And whenever you have an institution, it needs to have an origin. It has to have an official beginning somewhere. This established sphere of life has its origin or its official beginning at the beginning of the world. And that's what we find here in this history in Genesis chapter 2. Marriage is a permanent institution, which is to say, it goes on for all of history. Sometimes we call marriage a creation ordinance. That's what it is. You might say it's in the very fabric of the creation. And it's not just to you and to me that it applies, but for all people and for all of history. emphatically this. Marriage is God's institution. God's institution. It belongs to Him. From the point of view of His eternal counsel, marriage is included in that eternal counsel, and that part of His eternal will He then executed in time and history right here in Genesis chapter 2. It's God's and God's alone, and He established the sphere of life in the Garden of Eden. And the fact that this is God's institution comes out in so many ways as you read in the second chapter of Genesis. For example, verse 18. You might say God's the one that brings up the subject. It says, He says, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him." And then later on, God brings all the animals before Adam. And Adam's task is that he has to name the animals. And while these animals are going past, God brings Adam to see his need, that there's a kind of incompleteness. All of these other animals, they have their companions, but Adam does not have it. But the point we're making is that God brought him to see his need. And then the Lord put Adam down into a deep sleep, removed a rib from him, and built from that rib a woman. And maybe of all of the details, this one is the most important. God brought this woman that He just made to Adam. Eve did not come on her own initiative. Adam did not go seeking her. God caused Eve to go to Adam. Marriage is an institution of God. Why is that so important? Because it means that He has the say-so concerning all of the details of this relationship. If marriage were an earthly creation of man, which some people think, of course, however it came about, maybe they say it was Neanderthals in a cave somewhere many, many years ago, and they came up with this practical solution for their society, how things can go well, and we'll have a woman and a man come together and they'll marry. If marriage is man-made, then man has to say so. And he may do whatever he wants with it. And that's why it's so important that we deny that this morning. And when we say that this is God's institution, that's really, you understand, laying the foundation for everything that we're going to say about the seventh commandment. He has every right to tell us what to do in it. Taking a little bit of a closer look then at the institution and the context of it, it begins there in verse 18 when it says, God says, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him." We're so used to a companion, and how many have the desire for companionship. But that was not something that Adam had of himself. Didn't have of himself this sense. And so God has all of these animals come before him, and he's naming the animals. But here they come in pairs. This one is with this one, and this one is with this one. And the Lord used that then to create in Adam this sense that he did not have a companion like all of these animals did. But also the sense that he's not going to have as his companion one of these animals, but there has to be someone different. So God gives him that sense, and then he makes him to fall into a deep sleep. And here lies Adam, completely unaware and completely uninvolved in any of this process. And the Lord takes out of his body a rib, closes up the flesh thereof, and the Hebrew is literally that he built from that rib of Adam's body a woman. Not a man, not two women, a woman. And one verse in Genesis chapter 2 makes to fall down all of the teachings and the worldviews around today that pervert marriage and pervert gender in so many ways that we can't even count anymore. Marriage is one man and one woman and not any other combination. Now that brings us to the institution itself. After God has now built Eve from Adam's rib, he causes Eve to be brought to Adam. Adam, who has already been worked in to sense his incompleteness, now sees, here's this beautiful, precious creature of God coming toward him that exactly fits his need. Sometimes we make those two words, helper meet for him. We make those one words, help me, but it's actually two words. Here's a help that is meet or fit or suitable for Adam emotionally and physically and in so many other ways. Here she is. And it was exactly at that point when God brought Eve to Adam that there was not only the first marriage, but it was at that point that God instituted marriage for the rest of history. You have a divine commentary on what happens there in verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Isn't that something? So deep is this bond between husband and wife that it supersedes even the parent-child relationship. That's blood. That is really close. And yet the marriage bond is even deeper. That must be some bond then. One flesh. And this is something that we're going to return to in the sermon. But, children, you can picture it like this. They're glued. And it's not a weak Elmer's glue, but it's the strongest glue that you can think of. They're glued together, one flesh. And this bond of marriage is unbreakable. And the only thing that can do this is death. That's the only thing that can do that. And when you think of that one flesh union, there's something deeply mysterious there. When two people come to church to get married, they are two. And when they walk off those steps after the marriage ceremony is done, they're one. A oneness of their whole earthly life. That's pretty profound. A oneness that's going to include a lot of things, but one of them is the legitimate, good sex life that is between husband and wife. That's a part of that one flesh union, that aspect. That's the first truth about marriage that we consider. It's an institution of God. The second truth about holy wedlock is that it's a picture. Now this Christian marriage is a picture of Christ, bridegroom, and his relationship to the church, his bride. Now remember a couple of things that we said about earthly marriage. It's a one-flesh relationship between a man and a woman. And we said that they're really not two anymore, but they're one. And there's such an intimacy, a oneness of their whole earthly life right there. And it's that that points us upward to Christ's relationship to His church. The church and Jesus are not two. They're one. And just as there's something profound and mysterious in marriage, so there's something profound and mysterious there. I think we talk about that a lot. We bring that up. We are in Christ and He in us. But it's one of those things that when you think about it for a couple of minutes, that's amazing. There's such a oneness and a deep intimacy and a beautiful and stunning fellowship between Christ and His church. A union that is accomplished in the moment of regeneration, which is wrought by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Regeneration, which is grounded in the cross of Christ, where He so loved us that He gave Himself for us. And that union of you and the church to Christ is absolutely unbreakable. And there's nothing that can rend that apart. Isn't the Lord Jesus Christ entirely beautiful to you, precious? You're one with Him. You don't have to start off in Ephesians chapter 5 to see this relationship. You can begin already in the Old Testament. Now coming to your mind are those passages that refer to Jehovah as a husband and Israel His bride. Just think, for example, of the book of the Song of Solomon, in which we're taught in actually very graphic terms of what it is, this closeness of Christ and His church, and how that's described in terms of a marriage. After the sermon is done, we're going to sing Psalter number 125, which comes from Psalm 145, which prophesies the marriage of Christ the King to a Gentile woman. So you have that already in the Old Testament, but now when you come to the New Testament, it's with such crystal clarity, and probably the first passage that we think of is Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, for example. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. So it gives us a figure to think on. Christ head, we body, and a body, of course, is connected to the head, living union. And then even to this point, verse 30, for we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. That's what marriage is a picture of. Now with those two truths about marriage, let us now set on top of them what the seventh commandment requires of us in our marriages. Let's see two main requirements. The first requirement of the seventh commandment to the married is that they live together. That the married live together. Prohibited in this connection is the sin of divorce and remarriage. That would fall under the category in the catechism of this, all uncleanness, which is accursed by God. That's where divorce and remarriage would fall under. Divorce is forbidden by the Word of God. Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 32, whosoever shall put away, and when the Bible says put away in that context, it's talking about divorce. Whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. And then you'll remember the strong, emphatic words that you find in Malachi that the Lord hates putting away. The Lord hates divorce. There is one and one only exception to this prohibition against divorce, and that's fornication. Desertion and spousal abuse are not grounds for divorce. They are not included in the exceptions. There may be very limited circumstances like severe abuse, wherein a spouse and children cannot live in the home because they've been forced out, really, and that makes necessary temporary separation of bed and board. But even then, there may be no divorce. No divorce. And the spouses in that situation, as well as the church that deals with it, must deal with that separation of bed and board with all due haste. It's a critical situation, and it must be seen that way. Everything must be done to get them in the same house again. Sin must be dealt with. But we're making the point that only fornication is an exception to the prohibition against divorce. I want to say a few things there, because I think even in that, we need to be very careful. By the way, that exception is given by Jesus in Matthew 5, verse 32. Whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. But a few things on that. For one thing, even when there has been fornication in a marriage, that marriage bond, remember children, I was doing this? That marriage bond may be wounded severely, but it's still there, and it's still like this. And even sexual sin does not dissolve that marriage bond. And furthermore, the sinned against spouse should forgive the penitent fornicator. If one has gone and committed fornication and is sorry for that sin, then the other spouse should forgive that penitent one. Divorce is not required. It's not required. But especially when the fornication is repeated, divorce is allowable. And then just one other thing, even in the case of fornication, like we said, never is that marriage bond dissolved. And that now goes back to Genesis chapter 2, where we already learned that foundational truth of one flesh. One flesh. And this too. When Scripture says no divorce, there's something very deep we must never forget. He never divorces His church. Though we go a-whoring so often, He does not divorce. That's divorce, but there's remarriage. And while we said that there is an exception for divorce, and that's fornication, there is no circumstance in which a married person may remarry another. There's no exception there. Jesus says, Mark 10, verse 11 and 12, Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. So remarriage entirely forbidden. And there again, we're brought back to Genesis chapter 2. Marriage bond dissolved by nothing but death. But also that picture of Christ and his church. And we understand also with respect to remarriage, that's unbreakable. But I think you get a sense that there has to be a lot more than that. We have this position on divorce and remarriage, and we're thankful for that. And the requirement is that a husband and a wife remain together, that they dwell together. And that's a blessed truth that we have. But there has to be more than that. The second requirement of the seventh commandment is that this marital life together be characterized by chastity and characterized by loving sexual activity towards one's spouse. Sure, two people live together. Sure, there's no divorce and remarriage. But especially in our churches where there's that position, a man or a woman must not go around and say, "Oh, I'm not divorcing anyone, I'm not remarrying anyone," but then live like a wicked person in the house either. So we have to proceed also to this. When it comes to chastity and loving sexual activity towards one's spouse, there is also a prohibition in this connection. And the prohibition is that there may not be sexual impurity towards someone who is not one's spouse. That's what we call the sin of fornication. That would fall under the categories in the catechism of that uncleanness that is the curse of God. And then you drop down to answer 109. Those unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. Pornography, husband, wife too, though. Statistics say so. Pornography is unfaithfulness to the marriage bond. And one who looks at pornography does commit fornication. Seventh commandment reaches its hand to my phone and to my computer when no one else is around. And the seventh commandment reaches into my hotel room when I'm on a business trip and I've got that big TV and no one else is in that room. You look at the statistics ever? You ever talk about a pandemic, but not of a virus? Pornography, it's a pandemic. It's a terrible problem in the Church of Jesus Christ too. And we have to hear, it's fornication. Husbands and wives, this too, we must be so careful with those who are not our spouse. Careful that there not be playful flirting and intimate conversation with someone of the opposite sex outside of your marriage. And really, any kind of conduct that goes over the line and or makes someone uncomfortable. Carefulness too, who we are with, and especially who we are with alone. I know the world laughs at a politician who says, I will not go out with another woman alone to eat. I know the world laughs at that. Let us not laugh at that. So careful who we're with alone, and that we don't even give the appearance of evil, even if there's no intention in our own minds of doing anything. And careful, too, with respect to our clothing. This could probably apply to men, too, I understand that, but especially to the women. When you go to the store, it's probably not in your mind and heart, when you're looking at this piece of clothing, that you would like to be provocative wearing it. It's probably for the sake of fashion, or however it may be. But know that what you wear here, or what you wear on a summer day, or out on a Friday night, could very well be a stumbling block for your brethren. And that's not to excuse the lust of men, not at all. But it's to say, let's be conscious of that and not be an occasion for them to stumble either. The Catechism gets at these outward manifestations, but then it talks about my thoughts and yours. And desires. Solomon had many physical women. How about us, mentally? The seventh commandment reaches into our very thought life and into our deepest, darkest, secret desires that we never tell anyone about. And it says to those thoughts and those desires, thou shalt not. It reaches into there too. And don't be surprised if the thoughts, the desires, and the gestures are not that long of a road to a physical relationship itself, which of course also the commandment forbids. Over against all of that, the positive requirement, as we said, is a married life together characterized by chastity and characterized by sexual activity to one's spouse. Chastity! That's the one main word to carry away this morning. Chastity. That's what the Catechism is really getting at when it says, and live chastely and temperately in holy wedlock. And then down to answer 109, since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost, He commands us to preserve them pure and holy. Chastity. And if you were to define chastity, it would be this, that by God's grace we preserve our soul and body pure from every form of sexual sin. And that's what the Lord will lay upon us this morning as husbands and wives. In everything I do, and even in everything that I desire, that I'm chaste. But then in my marriage, that I give of myself to that other one, and that I give of myself in the marriage bed. That's a part of the seventh commandment too. The Bible is so frank on this that it commands husbands and wives to give of their bodies to one another as a debt that they owe to their spouse. 1 Corinthians 7. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto her husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. And not only is sex within marriage, that boundary, commanded of us, but that's the wisdom of God. That's a safeguard over against fornication with someone outside of the marriage. And when we say that the law of God in its summary is love God and love the neighbor, that applies even within the bedroom. Love the neighbor. So as a husband, I may not treat my wife and I may not demand of her whatever I want, like a brute, but tender. And as a wife, I don't set all sorts of conditions for my husband and am cruel toward him, but I give of myself for him too. Husbands and wives selflessly looking to each other's needs and laying down their lives for one another, also in this aspect of their marriage, love for the neighbor. And then, especially here, in the sexual aspect of marriage, we're reminded not only of the institution, Genesis 2, one man and one woman, exclusive, but we're reminded of that spiritual reality of which picture points. Not only this, that there's one Christ and one church, an exclusive relationship into which no other may enter, although there's that. But when you think of marriage, and in particular the sexual activity in marriage, it's so faint, I understand that. But what a beautiful picture of just what a thrill and an excitement and an intimacy and a pleasure there is, both now and forevermore in glory, between Christ and His church. That's what it pictures. And if God has given such a good thing on this earth, what will that be like? What a fiery love is found in that relationship of Christ's church. And talking about love, I want you to think this morning about the love of Jesus Christ that we've been referring to, but now from this point of view, how much He loves us and what He did for His church in His love. Because after our toes have been stepped on to the point of bleeding, down to our very thoughts and our desires, I need to know this, and so do you. Jesus says in Matthew 5, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." And when Jesus, as it were, looks at us with His piercing eyes and He says that, who of us does not look down at the ground and say, "Lord, that's me. I'm an adulterer. I'm an adulteress. How great is my evil." And then how beautiful the gospel really is. In fiery, unswerving, great love, Jesus lived His life in chastity. Never a gesture that was improper. Never a dirty thought or a lustful glance or a suggestive word or in a private moment indulging in some secret sexual sin. But He's the pure one. And He's the entirely chaste one from His inmost heart all the way out to His outward actions, His whole life.
And it's in fiery, unswerving love that He not only fulfilled the seventh commandment in our place, but in that fiery, unswerving, great love for us, He was loaded down with all of our adulteries and our fornications and uncleanness, with all of that guilt, and came under the wrath of God for all of that. And you are this morning forgiven. You're righteous
for the sake of Him. And that same Christ died on the cross and earned there the Spirit. And now by that Spirit, in that same fiery love that He has for us, took us and He united us to Him. In that unbreakable, intimate relationship. Whereas, apart from Christ, sexual sin does rule over you. Having been united to Him, it no longer rules. That power has been broken. And if something must reverberate in the hot ears of the youth, and if something must reverberate in the ears of us as adults too, sexual sin no longer rules over you. Its power has been broken. You're united to Jesus Christ. And we can and we will, in a beginning way, as the Catechism says, detest this uncleanness. And in a beginning way too, begin to live chastely and temperately, even in our thoughts and words and actions. And we do that in a Spirit-worked love for Christ. Who is beautiful to us beyond any words that could describe it. And that's really the attitude, isn't it? You children too, and you young people. He hates it. And so do I. He loves obedience, chastity. And that's what I will delight in too. I said at the beginning of the sermon, let's talk to our children and bring them the warnings. But as much as you bring that instruction, bring this and again and again and again. 1 Corinthians 6, gospel perspective. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, hold that before us constantly, that we are indeed bought with a price, and that too we are indwelt by Thy Holy Spirit, and grant that we may glorify Thee in everything that we do, and glorify Thee in a chaste, pure life. Hear us in Christ's name. Amen.